Amen. Wow. God is so good to us. You know, we've been in this book of Romans for a long, long time now. Struggling with what Paul's been laying before us, this gospel, not ashamed. It's powerful. It's been transforming. Every week I get to labor in it. And in these final chapters, it's become very, very strong. I was looking back in my notes. We actually started this last movement 1 year ago this month, chapter 12. That was when we introduced this whole thing of not ashamed to live out the gospel. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, to the whole world. And so he's been unfolding this great gospel before us, and we've been looking at how that moves us out into the world. And so we've come to this last movement from chapter 12 to verse 16, and Paul's begun to push some serious questions about what that all means. How do you live this out? And we have, for all of these chapters, been trying to rethink spiritual living. Rethink, what does it mean to live in the Spirit and to walk out the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we've literally had just a lot of messages over this past year that dealt totally with what it means to rethink that. I hope that you have reflected on those things that God has done in your life through these months. This has all brought us, though, to chapter 15 and to Paul's teaching on spiritual disciplines. And these spiritual disciplines are means of grace that God gives to his people to help them mature in the faith, to walk this thing out in very real, tangible ways. We're discovering that spiritual disciplines involve getting into the real gospel, discovering that the real gospel, the true gospel, is not about us, but it's rather about our self-denial of all that junk that this world continually heaps upon us as our priorities and our passions and everything else, that we have to deny that. And it's actually a call then not to self-fulfillment, but to self-denial. Sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is very contrary to the flesh. Our flesh struggles with this. So far, as we've jumped into these spiritual disciplines, we've just finished one, which is Bible intake, which I argued over and over and over again is the chief of all spiritual disciplines, because without the Bible intake, without the Bible saturating our souls, without God transforming our minds, we don't know anything about God. It's all buzzy and fuzzy out there, and you can't really know anything. But the Scripture was given to us for our good and God's glory so that we might know who He is. And so that Bible intake is the chief of all the disciplines. And we went through a whole menagerie of things about doing that, about memorizing and meditating and studying and just spending solitude with God. And then we shifted, Paul shifts us then out of Bible intake, feeding on the Word of God, into prayer. So Bible intake is God speaking to us, prayer is us speaking back to God. And this is just as important as a Bible intake, but it's man speaking back to God. But it's a chief spiritual discipline. And these two, Bible intake and prayer, are the two most important. The others are derivative of this. Going out and serving and witnessing and evangelism and all the things that we do are derivative of the first two. The whole cycle of this thing of prayer. And I want you to look at this prayer cluster. We've looked at this for several weeks. But I want you to notice, we start again with solitude. Being alone with God. Now, I know that's hard, but it's a discipline. And you must pioneer that in your own life. You must practice this as a discipline in your own life. Spending time alone with God. If you don't do that, you're going nowhere fast. And then what you do in your alone time with God in solitude, and I'm not talking about I'm going out here for 48 hours or anything. That's great, and you need to do that too. But I'm talking about in the morning, getting up before everything goes nuts and spending time with God. It's most important. But notice as you move around, you can see, and I want you to look right in the middle of this cluster, and you see prayer, and you see that A-C-T-S there. And you move out of solitude into adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And as Paul's been arguing, it needs to be fervent. It needs to be passionate. And there's sometimes when you need to fast and pray. And so we went around the whole thing and we begin to see how powerful that is. So that's the backdrop of where we're going to start at today. In this whole thing of prayer. Again, I don't know how far we're going to be. I think this is like the third message in prayer, but it might just be one more. But I want to do something today that I hope will help us. Because one of my goals in these finer chapters, and I think Paul's whole mission was, is to give you very practical, very tangible tools that you can just pick right up and go right out and just start using them immediately. And he does this. This is exactly what this is all about. So Paul, in our text, has laid down some very significant clues about what does it mean to pray? How do you pray? How do you pray? How do you pray? People ask me all the time, you know, because they're intimidated by prayer, and how do you pray? And we're going to talk maybe next time about corporate prayer and private prayer a little bit more, but just what are the basic fundamentals of how to pray? So I want you to look at the text again. Romans 15, verse 5 through 6, verse 13, and then verse 30. I'm going to read those. You just follow along. We're going to see some very basic things that Paul says in here. Verses 5 and 6, he says, "Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And then verse 30, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." And we've rehearsed this once already, but I want you to slow down for just a moment. Just look at the power of what Paul just did. He both models prayer as he prays for Romans and then for us in the scripture, and then he challenges us to participate with him. So watch this. Look in verse 5. He was saying that God may grant you, listen, to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So there is a focus that comes for us so that we with one accord might with one voice glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have God the Son, now we have God the Father, verse 13, "so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So we have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit right here in just a few verses. And Paul is saying that in prayer, you ought to be praying Trinitarian prayers. That it ought to be involved with the triune Godhead. That this is a big deal for God. And you see this over and over and over and over in Paul. Jesus, the Son, prays to the Father in the Spirit. And then Paul exhorts us. Look at verse 30 again. "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit." This is so powerful. "Strive together with me in your prayer to God for me." So he is invoking this whole movement of prayer so that we might be passionately involved with him. So Paul both models prayer and then he exhorts us to join him in prayer, striving together with him. Paul's teaching on prayer are everywhere in the epistles. I'm just going to hit a few of these, just a smattering. I want you to get the grip of what he's doing here. In Colossians 4:12, wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. Ephesians 1:15-19. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. Philippians 1:9-11. All this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Philemon 6, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. On and on and on. Paul is saturated in this. Paul was the chiefest of all the apostles because he was the chiefest in prayer. His whole ministry was totally dependent upon prayer and fasting, and much fasting, he says. And his praying fitted him best to teach us, to show us these great things. And that's the reason he was competent, you know, in the things that he was doing, because he involved people in praying for him, just like he's asking us to do that. He depended upon prayer. Do you? Paul was not only given to prayer himself, but he continually and earnestly urged it in a way that showed its vital importance to all that would spend time to listen with him. He was not only insistent in urging prayer upon the church in this day, his day, but he urged it persistently for all through the scriptures all the way up to this moment. Passionately. Pray without ceasing, he says. Praying always with all prayer and supplication, he says. That was the way he pressed it, the importance of this prayer matter upon the hearts and the minds of people, and so still today he speaks. Paul's praying and his commands and the urgency with which he pressed prayer upon the church is the most convincing proof of the absolute necessity of prayer as a spiritual discipline for all believers of all times. Without prayer, you're never going to be the person that God wants you to be. Without prayer, you're never going to advance the gospel in your own personal life. You realize, and this is a tragedy, that you can atrophy and shrivel up, sitting right in the church of the living God. You can be a believer and you will not mature. And I want to tell you what, there's a devastating effect, not just for yourself, because you're going to lose all of the blessings, the crowns and everything else. We dealt with the Bema seat chapters ago. You're not only going to just lose that, but the ministry that was yours, these things he keeps talking about that are yours, you're neglecting all of those because you're trying to drink from the well of this world, and that's never going to satisfy your soul. This is real. And Paul is trying to force this to a point of us really looking at it in such a light. In Paul's view, there is no church success without prayer. There is no spiritual discipline without prayer. In fact, without much prayer, fervent prayer. A church with a passionate prayer life, a leadership and membership out of whose character and life fervent flames of prayer habitually ascend to the throne of God as incense before him. That is the type of church that Paul envisions. That's what he's pushing all of us for. And he says, God will honor those prayers. Paul got it. I hope we can. And even the other disciples before him sensed that something was amiss in their life. Now, these are men who walked with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They were out in the wilderness together. They were persecuted with Christ. They saw him do great miracles. They heard his teaching. And they sensed that something was wrong with their prayer life. And they said, Jesus, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. They heard the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest man who ever lived. And they didn't say, teach us how to preach. They saw the greatest miracles ever performed by the greatest miracle worker that ever lived. And they didn't say, teach us how to do miracles. They saw Jesus pray, and it broke them. And they came to him, and they said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. If there's any prayer that needs to be uttered from our hearts individually and corporately from our church, it is, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. This morning, we're going to look at Jesus' response to that plea that he would teach us to pray. As you know, it's found in Matthew 6 and also in Luke, but I think I've got the Matthew passage on your handout. We're just going to look at a few of the verses, the core of the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. So if you would follow along, I just want to read that to you. So Jesus responds, and he says, pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So often, people heard it so often, they sort of like, that's like a little kid's prayer, you know. I want you to think about that. When Jesus' disciples, the men that the gospel that was going, that we believe that we have received was going to make it through the centuries to us, when they asked him how to pray, that's what he taught them. It's not a little kid's prayer. It's chock full of the deepest theological truth that you could ever imbibe into your soul, and it will transform you. As you meditate, as you do Bible intake, as you meditate and memorize, and you get into what this means fervently. Now, once you look back at this spiritual discipline cluster, right in the middle again, you see the ACTS. And that's sort of a standard. We use that in our church often. We invoke acts when we pray. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And that's good. It's simple. It's easy to remember. But not only does this acrostic remind us of the elements of prayer, it shows a priority in praying. So many people use this. In the Acts model, the first element of prayer should be adoration or praise. Psalms is just flowing with adoration and praise to God, so you can pray scripture back. But I've noticed over many years that as we grow in discipline and in the delight of prayer, it seems that we naturally spend more time in the other elements of the ACTS than we do the first. We're hurried. We're driven. And we want everything immediately. We want immediate gratification. Think about your life. When you want something, it's like, what do you want? I mean, I'm ashamed to admit it, but we have degenerated in my family to eating a lot of fast food. I hope you're not guilty of that. Sorry, Miss Jill. But it just happens, right? You're out, you're gone. I mean, last night, I'm just going to confess before you. We're wore out. We're on I-40. we're poofing it back to Grandma's house and from the rear. I want Taco Bell. I want some nacho fries. Right? We want what we want, and we want it then. It's convenient, right? And that mindset is permeated into our prayer life. Instead of going before God and adoring Him and confessing our sins, we may say, thank you, Lord. But then we're all about what we want, right? We're making petitions before God. And that seems to be the focus. From this point on, I want to look at what Jesus taught the disciples and what the ACTS is good about teaching us. And I want you to rethink your prayer time based upon this. Now, there's a comparison, and I hope you can see it's a little small on the right-hand side. And you can see that some of this syncs pretty good, but there's some glaring distinctions. And I really want us to focus upon this and why Jesus taught these men to pray that he did. So you have a A-C-T-S and then you have a P-R-A-Y. I don't know if we'll get all the way through that, but we'll come back to it. In this prayer, Jesus teaches a simple framework of how we should approach God and talk to God. How to conduct ourselves, if you will, as we move towards God. So if you can see yourself in the prayer cluster and you're in your solitude time, quiet time, whatever you want to call it, and then, you know, maybe you have Bible intake. This is the way I do it. I like to open the Word and let God speak to me. And I have a regimen of things that I read, and I move through the Scriptures, and God speaks to my heart. And sometimes I'm just sort of episodically bursting out into prayer of different things. But most of the time, there's a distinct movement where I'm listening because I'm moving. You know, I get up in the morning, I spend time with Esther and Job and Solomon and David. I always spend time. So it's like they meet me for coffee early in the morning and we sit down and broke it open. And Job usually rocks my world and I'm just a bag of rocks by the time he's done with me. And then, you know, I'm looking for something that David and Solomon will help me with, right? Jesus gives us a way to move towards the Father and to speak to Him. So, just as the backdrop, I want you to hear his words right before what we just read, the prayer itself. Listen to these words, verse 7 and 8. He says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Another just way of looking at it. He knows what you need before you know what you need, right? And really, this whole thing of moving towards God and getting in His Word and hearing that is for you to find out what you really need. Don't come with a preconceived list. I got this, and as soon as I sort of adore you a little bit and everything, I got this. I'm going to whoop it on you. That's the cart before the horse. Don't do that. That's not the way it works. At the outset of his teaching, Jesus begins by saying, and when you pray, not if you pray. Right? God assumes an ongoing relationship with his people in prayer. How is your prayer life? Refraining from prayer, even though your heavenly Father knows what you need before you're asked, is negligent. It disconnects you. It says, I'm not really dependent upon you. I'm sort of an operating, autonomous, independent agent out here. I don't really need you. Practice that, husbands and wives. See how long that lasts. We're talking the most intimate relationship that you can have. Now, wow. Praying is selfish, okay? Because we're selfish. I remember the first time my theology professor said, You're just as sinful, Greg, when you're bowing your head and praying as you are when you're committing sin. And I just went, what? I thought I was so holy down here praying. No, you're still the same sinner that you are. You are praying. You're not, you know, committing adultery or murder, but you're the same sinner, right? It's selfish. It is self-seeking. And when you don't do that, what you're saying is, I don't really need you. I'm independent of you. So he says, then pray this away. Our Father who is in heaven. So you're refocusing yourself away from your world and all of your stuff, and you're focusing upon Him in heaven. Now again, this is just a movement, it's an exercise, but it is fundamental to everything that comes after this. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Again, you're surrendering your will. It's not about your kingdom. It's not about all of your needs. That is all important, but definitely secondary, maybe tertiary, maybe beyond that. It's all about His kingdom coming, His will being done. That's a whole radically different thing. Now, what this is, the equate. Can we go back? Yeah, there we go. Over here you have adoration. And you see, Jesus makes this really powerful statement. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You see, the total focus is not on what he does, but who he is. Now, invariably, when I stand up and we're using ACTS and I say, just adore God right now, the first word out of our mouth is, thank you, Father, for what you're doing. Invariably, think about it. We just start thanking God. In the ACT thing over here, thanksgiving comes down at number 3. And you will notice it's almost completely absent. It's there on the right-hand side of P-R-A-Y, but it is not pronounced. Because thanksgiving, listen to me, is all about you. It's what you think God has done for you. And you say, well, it's not just me, it's all mankind. That's great. Hallelujah. But it's all about us, okay? Adoration's not about you. And it's not about what God has done for you. Adoration is about God. It's who He is. Thanksgiving may be in that, but it's not necessary. Wow. That's different. That's a different world, isn't it? Often when leading people and showing them through ACTS, they never get that. Have you ever got that? No, you're not going to raise your hand. Thanking God's important. Adoration is not thanking God. Adoration is not thanking God. You say, I don't understand that, Greg. Well, think of it this way. Do you just look at other people for what they can give you? For what they can do for you? And I know you're a very thankful person. So when people do something for you and they help you or they give you something, thank you is always appropriate. God is not just a giver. He's more than that. He's a giver. I've tried to teach my girls, never, ever marry a man who doesn't love Jesus more than he loves you. Never, ever marry a man who doesn't love Jesus more than he loves you. Say, man, what's that got to do? It's got to do with adoration. It's got to do with adoration. You say, how do you know
if a man loves Jesus more than you? Well, it's not just what he says. And it's not really what he does. It's about a relationship. When men have affairs with women who are not their wives, they can hide that pretty good. Right? And they would want to, obviously. Right? Those are really stupid. Right? But when your husband, ladies, is enamored and smitten by Christ's love, and you see that that's the priority of his life, not just once in a while, he's going to fall on his face like all sinners do, but he just keeps getting right back up because he says stuff like, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. And he knows that he's forgiven and that he's loved and that God has a purpose for his life. And he just keeps getting up and he just keeps getting up. And it's week after week, it's month after month, it's year after year. This is what you want to see in a person's life who adores God. Right? That's what you're looking for. To show adoration is to worship God. So, young ladies, when you're being pursued by young men, what's their worship life like? What's that like? Do they love God with all their heart and their mind and their soul? Father, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Right? He's passionate. He's passionate in his relationship. He spends quality time with him. He serves him. He's captivated. Entranced, even. In other words, he's in awe of God. And he routinely shares his testimony with you over and over and over again. You say, isn't once enough? No, it's never enough. It's applicable to everything. He's going to constantly be bringing things out of his life to you and to others as much as he can about how his Lord loved him and sought him out and saved him and is working and delivers him in all of his enemies. That's a radical relationship, right? And you know that this person knows them because that's all they ever talk about ultimately. It all, every time, comes back to that. Man, that's love. And ladies, if you marry a man like that, you know you're safe. You know it, because there's no greater love than that love. And if the love that you have with your husband is greater than the love that he has for Jesus, it's not the best love. It's not the best love. When we begin to acknowledge how great, how perfect and how awesome our God is, we are adoring God. And it's at that moment, like Peter in the boat, it just hit him hard, so hard. He had been with Jesus for years already. He had witnessed the miracles of Jesus in Luke 5, when this incident in the boat happens. He's just come from Jesus' house where he healed his mother-in-law who was sick. And then Jesus is in Peter's boat and he's teaching the people, and Peter's up on the land putting his nets in the sun because they've been out fishing all night long and they've caught nothing. And Jesus says, Peter, push me out a little bit. Let me teach. And so he's teaching. And then he finishes teaching. And he says to Peter, he says, hey, let's load up again and go out there and go fishing. And Peter's like, what? We fished all night. We ain't caught anything. And Jesus says, let's go fishing. He goes, okay, Lord. And so they push out their fleet. They let down their nets. And you know the story. They're packed. They're packed. They can't hardly get them in. They're breaking. They bring them on board and it's sinking the ship. And all of a sudden, It clicks for the first time for Peter, a man who has been with Christ, a man who's heard his teachings, a man who's witnessed the miracles. It finally sinks, and he goes, this man in my boat is God Almighty. And he shrinks back in sin, his own sin. He goes, Lord, just get away from me. I'm a sinful man, oh Lord. That's when you're ready for confession. It's not mechanical, guys. If you do not adore your God in your quiet time, if you don't just break out and start praising Him in your quiet time, if there's not that passionate relationship, you're just going through the motions. And everybody knows when that's going on. But when you are adoring God, He is pleased to give Himself to you in a open the eyes of my heart that I might get a revelation of the knowledge of who you are way. And then you will see your sin and you can confess your sin and then you can start thanking God. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Wow, guys, I can see we're not going to get through this today. Wow. Thanking the Lord. Let me just say, praise. Repent. So Jesus didn't say confess. Repent. 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 And this is what must happen if you're going to be sanctified. This is what must occur. You must be a repentant repenter. You say, well, man, I repented 25 years ago when I got saved. No. Every day, all day long, repent, repent, repent. And you go, Greg, you're driving me nuts. I can't sin that much. Liar. Repent. Be a repentant repenter. We're so proud. We're so blind. We got so many blind spots we can't even see who we are. And so, this is not just a model, this prayer. And these are good. ACT is good. ACTS is good. PRAY is better, I think. And it helps you understand the ACTS. When you get to dealing with your sins, confession is good. Repentance is better. True repentance is when sanctification occurs. And then He moves us right into the whole thing. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven the sins of others. These two, Bible intake and prayer. Praise, repent, ask, and yield. That's the gospel. Not ashamed. That's living out the gospel in your personal life. And it will radiate to whatever degree you do that to those people in your family and beyond your family, beyond your household. Yield. Yield all to Him. These two spiritual disciplines, Bible intake and prayer, are the chiefest of the disciplines. And to whatever degree you begin to pursue and get some mastery in those areas, to that degree, you will be a disciple of your Lord. Bow your heads. Father, You're so awesome and You're so good to us. We don't understand how or why You can do those things. Because we're so wretched and so messed up in so many ways. But we are so thankful that You have done that. And right now, Lord, we want to intercede and pray that Your Holy Spirit would convict our hearts of sin and that we would repent, that we would turn away from our wicked ways, that we would cry out to You, and that You would heal us and You would heal our land. Our land is filthy with sin. It's flooded in the blood of unborn children and all vile manner of all kinds of wickedness in high places. And we are Your people called by Your name. Bless us, O Lord. We plead in Jesus' name.